great historical account, giving to us a little bit of the background of Mark. Probably one of those least likely young men to succeed, and yet God used him mightily through that reconciliation to mature him and to bring him around to be a faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good to see Philip back with us, all the way from the great state of New Mexico. In the darkness, I didn't recognize you there for a minute, but nice to have you back, Philip. The Lord bless you. If you would kindly do so, I would invite your attention to the Gospel of Mark. Lord willing, I will not reproduce what transpired last Sunday. I am feeling a little bit better, but wow, that was that's been fun. But I think we'll do better. I did have breakfast this morning, and I never eat breakfast on Sunday morning, but my wife insisted, and so there you go. always listen to your wife, right? If you will recall, last Sunday, I didn't get to the third temptation. And all my work on that, I'm not going to let that go. I have to bring it before you. But we covered the first temptation of Christ in the wilderness. We covered the second temptation of Christ in the wilderness, all transpiring from verse 11 of chapter 1. I'm sorry, verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. That's all Mark says regarding the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. Now, the Gospel of Matthew, as I pointed out last week, and the Gospel of Luke give us an extensive narrative as to what transpired there in the wilderness. What I would like to do with you this morning is take a moment from this passage in Mark, go back to Matthew chapter 4, for a few moments. Matthew chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And these verses cover that last temptation. Satan then took with him up for his final temptation, according to verses 8 and 9 of Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Try to have this picture with me for a moment. Here's the Lord Jesus starving after 40 days of not eating. Satan takes him to this high mountain, and supernaturally, Jesus and Satan scan all of the kingdoms of the earth, from Rome to Babylon and beyond. And Satan says to Jesus, who knows better, "If you bow down to me, I will give all of this to you and for your control." So we see that Satan presented Christ with a view of the world in which nations stood ready to abandon their idols and accept Christ as Lord. So what Satan was saying is, you can have all of this. You can set up your kingdom now. Just bow down and worship me, and I'll give all of that to you. They'll lay their idols down, and they will accept you as king. Christ could hear the rustling, perhaps, of the flags as he enjoyed peace and power. He could win the world without any pain, without any sacrifice. No weeping over Jerusalem, and no crucifixion. Jerusalem, the mighty Roman Empire, young Britain would all open their gates singing, "The King Comes." Sounds like a nice out. No suffering, no weeping over Jerusalem, no crucifixion, no resurrection, no ascension, just bow down and worship me. Now, some of you might be asking, who was Satan to give him all of that authority? Is that realistic? Well, certainly it is, because God had given Satan dominance over this planet called Earth. Now, all the master would have to do would be to acknowledge in worship the limited sovereignty which Satan has been allowed to exercise here on planet Earth. The temptation was to take the easy way to kingship. Apart from God's will, to be a shortcut savior. Now think with me for just a moment. Who doesn't want a shortcut? Who doesn't want to bypass the hard times? But do you really wish to bypass the will of God who sent Jesus to this earth? Don't think for a moment that that kind of temptation didn't go through the mind of the Savior. You see, the choice was infinitely extreme. The long agony of the cross, or an instant exaltation following a fleeting bow. The cross was the Father's will. So Christ rose high above the wasteland and his adversary, and he cried out, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Every creature must bow to the Father, including the incarnate Son of God. You see, at Christ's words, the devil fled. See how easy that is? By declaring the word of God and the will of the Father that was Jesus' purpose to accomplish, Satan fled, leaving Christ alone in the wilderness. Then you and I might see the next scene, that in the air above the desert and around Jesus on the wilderness stretches, angels glimmered, and soon the sky was filled with God's messengers ministering to him. Now, I don't know if that gives you chills, but that just kind of rocks my world. Jesus victorious in temptation, then Satan flees. The heavens are filled with angels that minister to Jesus in the desolation of the wilderness. Come on, you can imagine that. Hollywood could probably do a pretty nice job. Satan and Christ would meet again, however. But the first great battle at the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry was over, and Christ was victor. Now, it is a terrible revelation when we see the truth even about ourselves. We are easily tempted to sin because sin is in us. We love shortcuts. And sometimes sin is the shortcut. Now, I don't know about your life, but I certainly know about my life. And I know how at times it's easy for me to doubt, to be faithless when I know better. Can you relate to that? When the difficulties before you, You don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Isn't it easy to somehow try to maneuver your way with a shortcut away from what ultimately you must face? You see, our lives prove what we are. But you and I must take heart, for Christ has taken on my condition. He was tempted in every way, just as I am, as you are, yet without sin. Wow. No doubt. Jesus, no faithlessness on Christ's part. I think this is an unfathomable mystery, that he could be sinless though truly tempted. But I think the fact is, he endured real temptation and came out utterly victorious. Because of that, he not only delivers us, but sympathizes, feels, or even agrees with my weakness. When I'm faithless, when I am doubting, Christ comes alongside of me and he can say, I know what you're facing. I have been there. You don't think for a moment that it would have been easier on Christ's part to take the shortcut, forget the crucifixion? You see, Jesus' experience provides us, I believe, with mighty wisdom. The most important factor in fighting temptation is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, to be filled with him, to be running over with him. Even the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, when we do not know how to pray as we ought to pray, verse 25, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings that are unutterable. We don't even know the words. We even doubt our own heart, and yet the Spirit of God intercedes and sympathizes for us. And I love the understanding of that word, sympathize. He feels it. He knows what you are struggling with at that very moment. And he agrees with that feeling at that moment. Only he was victorious, and so can we be. Christ is the victor. Over temptation and all sin. His very words to us are, take heart, for I have overcome the world. We love that verse. We like to quote it when everything is well. But somehow we forget it when life is tough. Turn with me to Psalm 103. Perhaps you haven't marked this passage, but I would encourage you to hold on to it. Psalm 103, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12, I read, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving devotion for those who fear him. Now, you caught that, didn't you? Did you not? His devotion is to us. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Beloved, are you holding your own sin against yourself? Why would you do that when God himself does not hold your sin against you? As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. When Martin Luther was asked how he overcame the devil, he replied, quote, "Well, when he comes knocking on the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here.'" When Christ fills our hearts and our lives, Satan has no entrance. Now, Christian, does that not convict you this morning? It certainly does me. When I think that I can't overcome something, and I think that the temptation is too great, I think if I am filled with the truth of Psalm 103, I think that I can, with Luther, say, "Excuse me, Satan, Chuck doesn't live here anymore. I live here." And victory comes to us. Sounds easy. But the other factor in fighting temptation is to be filled with God's word. And in response to each of these three temptations, Christ answered with scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. And Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. You see, Jesus Christ knew the word of God backwards and forwards. He knew the truth of, "I have hid your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." We've all learned that passage. Psalm 119, verse 11. Why is it that we fail in our temptations so very often? Because we have failed to hide God's word in our heart and to answer that temptation with his word. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Why is this so? Well, God's word reveals God's mind. And God's mind cannot be subject to sin. You see how that works? If your mind and my mind is so immersed in the things of God that when the temptations come our way, we immediately go to the word of God that has filled our heart and we say, "Satan, be gone. I'm going to trust my Savior in this very moment." That removes anxiety. That removes worry. That even removes temptation. We're going to go to the text of our morning, and that is in Mark chapter 1. Right after the wilderness experience, Christ launches his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, let me read for you. "Now after John," that is John the Baptist, "had been taken into custody." Please know what's transpired. Chapter 1 talks about the baptism of John coming on the scene. He baptizes Jesus. The Spirit, like a dove, descends upon Christ, filling Jesus Christ with the Spirit of God. And immediately, verse 12 tells us that the Holy Spirit impelled Christ to go into the wilderness. The temptations, the three temptations, transpire. Now we come to verse 14. "Now after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Please see this with me. The angels minister to him in the wilderness. He is restored. And immediately he leaves the wilderness and he goes to Galilee. And he comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice, please, with me, Jesus doesn't try to relate to anyone. Jesus doesn't come in and say, now everyone listen to me. I just went through three dynamic temptations in the wilderness. And I had victory over that dirty little devil. Jesus did no such thing. But he went into Galilee doing what? Preaching the gospel. He doesn't relate. He doesn't say, are there any seekers here? I'd like to see if I could get a little crowd around me. I want to tell you a little story. He goes into Galilee, preaches the gospel, saying, can you hear him? The time is fulfilled. John the Baptist baptizes Christ. Jesus is filled with the Spirit. He goes into the wilderness. He is tempted. He has victory over Satan. And now with authority, he goes into Galilee and he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Simple message. There's no exegesis here. Jesus doesn't tell any, I want to tell you some nice little stories. No. Verse 16. And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. Now pause with me for a moment. Here's where Brother Dave Adams read the lengthy story of calling Andrew, Peter, James, and John as the first disciples. I want you to notice something. The Luke account does not include Andrew. But the Matthew account, don't forget, we're going through synoptic gospels now. But the Matthew account mentions Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Mark does the same. But Luke leaves out Andrew. Verse 16. He was walking glibly along the seashore, kicking seashells and picking up seashells and throwing them. And I'm adding all this to the scripture here. And he was going along by the Sea of Galilee. Can't you see him? Maybe kicking a little bit of water, sand going between his toes, ruining his sandals. And he looks up and he sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. What's the big deal? That's what fishermen did. It was a natural scene, was it? And Jesus said to them, hey, you bunch of yo-yos, follow me and I'll make you become fishers of men. Catch this. These men were fishermen. This was their vocation. Jesus is walking along the Sea of Galilee and he says, Simon, Andrew the brother, casting their nets. And Jesus said to them, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men and you can leave your nets behind. I want to give you another vocation, guys. That fishing is good, but I have a bigger task for you. Immediately, there's that word immediately again. As I said to you last week, all through the Gospel of Mark, I have underlined and highlighted the word immediately 42 times in 16 chapters. Immediately. This is how Mark wrote this epistle. He writes it saying, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. They didn't say, hey, what's the pay? Hey, what's the job description? Hey, I haven't even been on Deed given my resume out. Immediately, they followed him. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. Immediately, there's that word immediately again, he called them and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Ouch. Can you hear Zebedee right about now? James and John, what are you doing to me? We've got work to do. James, John, you got out of the boat. We're mending our nets. We got to go out tomorrow. Can you hear this? And James and John are saying, talk to the hand. Jesus is calling me. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, as not as the scribes. We're going to be looking at that next week. As I recall this passage, I cannot help but think, Jesus is baptized. Jesus is tempted. Jesus is fed by the angels. And then Jesus goes to Galilee and he preaches. And then he calls Andrew, Peter, James, and John. And the scripture says they immediately left. James and John in particular, they left their father to do the work. Now, I cannot help but think, Jesus going into Galilee and he preaches the gospel, and he's saying to those people as he preaches, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, I couldn't help but think about my own first sermon. I was a sophomore in college, and the school I was attending would send out gospel teams. And we were comprised of a musician, a song leader, piano player, and a preacher. And we were out in different segments of Northeast Ohio. And I'll never forget the first message that I ever preached scared me to death. Number one, I thought I had the content down, but this is a whole new congregation of people that I've never preached to before. We did the music. We had an outstanding piano player, almost as good as Lynn. And we had a fabulous time. And that was Mary Hampshire. You know what I preached on that day? I look back and I'm so embarrassed. I preached on the difference between a Christian and a Jehovah Witness. I had a shaky start. I'll never forget that night. But I want you to notice Jesus didn't have a shaky start. Jesus went in and he did what? He preached the full gospel. How did he do that? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Probably the shortest message anyone's ever preached. And then he was going along and he called his disciples. Why? What's happening here? Jesus is beginning his 3.5 years of ministry on this earth, calling his disciples, making them fishers of men, establishing the church to where you and I are today. Jesus being the preacher, this kind of a person he was, he didn't know the people of Galilee. He had a tone in his voice, perhaps even the expression of his face. The integrity of his eyes flowed with truth. I think the passion of Jesus came from a heart absolutely convinced of man's sinful need, absolutely loving, absolutely determined. There's never has been anyone as truly as passionate as Christ in all his human experience. He was a successful preacher, And in the end, they killed him. I think it was his name will come to me in just a moment. It left me. Pastor, I was listening to a few weeks ago. He said, the problem with the Church of Jesus Christ, it is we don't have any preachers that people want to kill. You understand my point? We lack the integrity. We lack the clarity of the Word of God. And as a result, the church is somewhat benign. And no one's trying to kill us. Notwithstanding all we have said about John the Baptist, he was one they wanted to kill. And Jesus they ultimately killed. No one could hold a candle to Jesus Christ, the preacher. In fact, John's gospel tells us that after Jesus was baptized, more people attended his preaching than that of the Baptist, causing great consternation among John's ignorant disciples. And ultimately, we read that when John the Baptist was jailed by Herod, Jesus shifted his own ministry into high gear, for with the quenching of John's light, it was right and it was proper for the unquenchable light to burn even more brightly in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 3. Look what transpires. In John chapter 3, verse 26. And they came to John, that is John the Baptist, and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, that is Jesus, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John the Baptist's followers were now jealous that the people were leaving John the Baptist and following Jesus. He is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. As pastors, as preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are after Jesus Christ. He has left for us a message to preach to a world in darkness. So the balance of our time is I want to look back at the Mark passage, beginning at verses 14 and 15. We see this about the preacher. We see that before Christ came, the people in this region were paralyzed by the darkness, unable to find their way. They were subject to the shadow of death. But when Christ came, preaching, and the people saw a great light like the dawn of day, there had never been preaching like this before. Now, verses 14 and 15 demonstrate for us Christ's passion. Let me read 14 and 15 again for you. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now you see, Jesus' original preaching had three emphases: the kingdom of God, repentance, and belief. We're going to work our way back through these emphases for clarity. How do we do that? This way. Jesus' preaching called the Galileans to believe in the gospel. Specifically, he called them to believe the good news that the kingdom was about to happen. They were to believe that the Messiah was coming post-haste. And in short time, this call to believe would be transferred explicitly to him. Now, of course, with the cross, the essential message would be, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Jesus' original preaching contained the kernel of truth we call today the gospel. Now the question is, when we exegete what does it mean to believe in Jesus Christ, it's more than a mental assent. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. You and I must be committed with all of our hearts to preaching faith in Jesus' completed, finished work upon the cross and total, and call men and women to repentance. What's wrong with that? Well, if you listen to the quips on TV by certain unnamed men that flash in between certain news programs from CNN and Fox, you will notice that repentance is always absent from that little quip. We want to pray with you today. Believe in Jesus, say this prayer after me, and you'll be saved. Really? Is that what saves a person? No, it's not. It lacks repentance. Believe in Jesus Christ is repentance of what? Sin. Changing direction from sinfulness to righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. How can we be an effective preacher? I think there's not a preacher on earth that does not ask, how can we be most effective? Well, I think in a couple of ways. I think our vocabulary should be simple enough, yet articulate enough, that we challenge people to comprehend harder things as well as easier things. I haven't preached on superlapsarianism lately, have I? See, what's that? Well, if you don't know what superlapsarianism is, maybe you might know what supralapsarianism is. No, we don't use that kind of vocabulary. Theologians do. And those of us who know what those terms mean, we comprehend it. But the average congregation doesn't. Now, is it okay from time to time to say, I want to unfold for you what theologians call superlapsarianism? Sure. Then that begins to inform a congregation didactically. What's that word? Didactically. Meaning instructionally, we use a vocabulary that a congregation understands. That's my point. That's what Jesus did. The kingdom of God is here. I'm here. Repent and believe in me. I am the Messiah. And then as preachers of the gospel, we should understand something about social conventions. We should understand something of social attitudes. We should have some kind of comprehension about things that people participate in. I mean, is it okay to go gambling? Is it okay to participate in alcohol? Is it okay to participate in the tobacco industry? It's okay to preach on those things, but not to harp on those things. That's the Spirit of God's job. As you and I unfold as preachers of the gospel, we lay that truth out there and let the Holy Spirit do the work in individuals' hearts. But on the other hand, I grew up in an era of time that if my hair was the right length and I didn't have any facial hair and I wore a tie always to church and especially a suit coat on Sunday, you looked like the part. And then suddenly, churches began to look the same way. Why didn't the churches have any change on a community? Because we looked the part, but we weren't integrity to the part. Then last, how about heritage? If your parents were respectable Christians or even better, Christian workers, it's probably safe to assume you're a believer. Well, you grew up in a pastor's home. What's that mean? That simply means that a pastor and his wife should have been able to teach and instruct their children, but salvation is up to God, not up to the parent. I can lead, but God has to do the saving. My children could look like a Christian, but they didn't necessarily act like a Christian. Salvation changes a person. And as preachers of the gospel, certainly we want our children to look the part, but we also want our congregations to give them room to be young men and young women that would grow up into salvation as God matured their heart and crystallized their lostness coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And then second, please look at verses 16 to 20. The effects of Jesus' teaching. Well, that's Jesus. That's true. You had John the Baptist. You had Jesus. Then you had all the apostles of the foundation of the church. And then upon the shoulders of those faithful men and women, we have the church today. They become examples to us. As we preach, as we teach today. So verses 16 to 20, and we'll wrap up our time together this morning. I want us to see the effects of Jesus' teaching. And I read, "And so it happened that one morning, as they toiled along the shores of Tiberias, or Galilee, or Gennesaret," you all understand that, right? Three words depicting the same body of water, Gennesaret, Galilee, and Tiberias. The Savior came. Verse 16. "As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, his brother Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen." Here we have Simon and Peter. They were repeatedly casting probably their circular nets from the sides of their boat, retrieving them when Jesus called to them with a sharp military command in the Greek language. Now, I want you to notice this. In the original language, the phrase, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," wasn't, "Hey, guys, you sure enjoy that fishing? I got an option for you." No, it wasn't that kind. I like to make light of that because that's how it almost seems in the passage. But in the Greek language, this is a sharp military command. "Come, follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men." Who responds to that? If you were to say that to me, I'd say, "Who are you?" And you'd say that to me. "Come, follow me," as if a tent hut. Attention. Now notice what Peter and Andrew did. They did exactly what he said to do. There was no equivocation. There was nothing on their part that said, what's the pay? And who are you? As that call rang from the shore, I think one would have to anticipate a lapse of time before a response came. Knowing Peter, I don't think for a moment Peter and Andrew were some little femmy guys. Oh, you can't say that today? Yeah, I will. I think these were manly men. I think these were men that were on the sea every day. I think their hands were calloused. I think the sun had beaten them dark. And I'm thinking for just a moment, come follow me. And I looked up from the boat, from my nets, I'd have probably said, just a moment. Who are you? But the scripture says to us, maybe after a pause, and immediately they followed him. Did you notice how they obeyed that sharp military command? They didn't know who he was. They had no idea who the Messiah was. Verse 18. Look at this amazing obedience. And if that was not enough, look at 19 and 20. And going a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, his brother John, who were almost in the also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and went away to follow him. I love this story. I don't think I can possibly imagine, let alone exegete, anything other than what the word says. Immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Zebedee was left standing in the boat. Can you imagine what was transpiring in this man's heart? In these few lines, I think you and I have one of the most famous acts of obedience in all of history. Christ came with a radical message and a radical call, and these four men responded in radical obedience. Today, wherever men and women think of obedience, they speak of these four. No one else in all of Scripture probably heard and responded with immediate obedience as these men did. Can you reflect upon the day you came to Christ? Christian, go way back. Young person, think in your own mind. When you came to Christ, wasn't there an immediate obedience? The day he called you, you knew you were a sinner, and in knowing that you were a sinner, you needed the Savior, and immediately you responded to him. I think that there is a parallel between Peter and Andrew, James and John, as they responded to the divine call, the efficacious call of God. They knew they were sinners. They knew they needed to follow him. And they knew they needed to be following fishermen of Jesus Christ. Wow. What a story. Their life, as we saw on the screen this morning, John Mark, their life had similar expanses. When they came to Christ, how their world changed. In place of Galilee came the world. No longer were they fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. John was to become the bishop of Ephesus. James the Greater, an apostle, and was martyred in 44 AD. One of the earliest writings in all of the New Testament. And then he lost. Peter went to Rome. Andrew went far as the borders of Russia. when the call of God came upon your life and God instantly saved you, in no way did you know you'd be sitting in these seats right here in Pine Grove, California. God will take your witness and expand your ministry to parts unknown. If you would have told me 50 years ago or 26 years ago that I would have ended up in Pine Grove, where's Pine Grove? It's a spot. From Northeast Ohio to the shores of Key West, Florida, to Minneapolis, Minnesota, to Denver, Colorado, and to Pine Grove? Yikes. God does his calling, and you better be ready to go where he wants you to go. To do what? To be the gospel of Jesus Christ where you are. Peter and Andrew, James and John grew to undreamed of heights because they made themselves special objects of Christ's love. Not because of anything within them, but because of the efficacious call of God upon their life. You outdoorsmen, I can hunt. I can have the gun. I can have the ammo. I can have all the camouflage and boots. But I might be able to go out there and see a beautiful deer in front of me and drop my gun and say, I'm not killing Bambi. But see, a real hunter not only has the gear, but they have the mindset. They eat it. They sleep it. They smell it. They taste it. And when Bambi steps in front of them, they do not hesitate. They take the shot, and they feed their family. What does that mean? That means when you're a fisherman, of the souls of men and women, you take your shot because you eat it, you sleep it, you dream it, you fail, and you get up, and you keep doing it. Andrew, Peter, James, and John, earliest disciples, and became examples for all the disciples and all of the apostles, so you and I can be fishers of men and women. Can we be ready to do that? Please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we, your people, have read this passage. Some of our hearts have been convicted, warmed, encouraged. The job you've called us to do must be empowered by the Spirit of the living God. It's not up to pragmatism. It's not up to marketing techniques to grow a large church. We're looking for souls, men and women, boys and girls. Here we are, Church of the Cross in Pine Grove. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring, let alone what 5 years will bring. But Father, we want to be men and women ready for the call of God when that call sounds. That every boy, every girl, every man, every woman, that comes to this congregation that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Repent and be saved. It's appointed unto man once to die. After death, the judgment. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning, if there be a man, woman, boy, or girl here that has never placed his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize their sinfulness in need of a Savior, might this be the day. We'll ask this in the powerful name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Would you stand together with me, please? And as we pronounce the benediction, this is an opportunity for you and I to just take a few deep breaths, to reflect upon what we've heard, and then go forth, acting upon what we've heard at the gas station, at the restaurant. I used to tease my mother all the time. She was a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there was a restaurant she ever enjoyed without putting a gospel tract down with her tip. I never forget that, but I used to tease her all the time. I said, Mom, you gave the waitress such a hard time, and now you want to tip her and give her the gospel? She said, well, I want her to know that, and she would always get flubberbusted at me. Why would I do that to her? Why? So to temper, she wanted hot coffee. I understand that. But coffee cools off. And she would always want, could you give me some hot coffee? Let's be careful where we go, where we enjoy the restaurant, the people we come in contact with. We might be the only witness of the gospel that that person hears. So as I send you forth, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Seeing, knowing, comprehending, seeing that his divine power has been granted to every one of us who believe, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and is excellent. For by these he has granted to us his precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. And all God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you as we are dismissed.